What's your favorite parable from Jesus? How do you interpret it along with all the other parables? For those who have ears to hear, stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul will talk about that next on Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with founder and president of Ligonier Academy of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. R.C. Sproul. As we learned last time with Dr. Sproul, parables were a significant part of Jesus' teaching ministry. So much so that his disciples remarked how he was finally speaking plainly to them during their final hours together before Jesus was betrayed. Parables have significance and meaning. Often when he gave a parable, he followed it by saying, "To those who have ears to hear." Today, as we continue our series called Dust to Glory, New Testament Survey, Dr. Sproul continues with his overview of Jesus' earthly ministry, looking at his use of parables and how to interpret them. To get us started, here's our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, with today's lecture, Interpreting the Parables.
One of my all-time favorite parables in the New Testament is Jesus' parable, usually called the parable of the prodigal son. Sometimes it's simply called the parable of the lost son. And its placement, where it is found in Luke's gospel, raises some interesting questions initially about how the gospel writers put their material together in the first place. Because if you've noticed, when you're reading through the gospels, when you have parallel accounts of teachings that Jesus gives, sometimes that teaching may take a setting in one geographical location in one of the gospels, and it'll be somewhere else in the chronology in the other gospel. And some critics raise their eyebrows about this and say, well, obviously we can't trust the Bible because they have Jesus teaching this same principle in two different places. Well, in the first part, when the synoptic gospels were written, they were written by biblical writers who were not following the standard rules of chronology set forth by 20th century historical societies. Not that they weren't concerned with the truth of history, they were. But sometimes they arranged the material of Jesus' teaching topically rather than chronologically. And different gospel writers had different concerns of why they did it. And another point that needs to be brought out is, does anybody know any preacher or any professor who never repeats himself? I have to confess to you folks that I've given the same sermon on more than one occasion in more than one place. And if you are acquainted with the writings of contemporary scholars, people who have written many, many books, you may notice that they will frequently go over the same critical material in several different places. So that shouldn't be a problem that disturbs us. But as I said, my favorite parable is the parable of the prodigal son, I guess because I can identify with the prodigal son. But before we look at it, I want us to understand the context in which Luke gives it to us, which is found in the 15th chapter of his gospel. Luke introduces this parable in this manner. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's a perfect setting for this parable, because the sinners, the outcasts, the Am Haaretz, the people of the earth, had gathered and flocked to hear Jesus. They hung on his every word. They made up this multitude that followed him from village to village and heard him gladly. But the professors, the theologians, the established clergy of Jesus' day, all of these people were severely threatened by the excellence and majesty of Christ, and they were constantly venting their spleens of jealousy and contempt for Christ. And so here's one of those encounters, one of those confrontations. Remember, I said that one of the occasions for the setting of the parable is one of conflict and tension. And so at the same time, the sinners are hanging on every word that comes from the lips of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are murmuring and complaining, who is this man who associates with sinners? And so instead of just saying, fellas, can we talk? I'd like to explain my mission and my agenda here, that I'm trying to reach these people. I'm trying to minister the gospel to them. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he gives a series of parables. So we read, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. For I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's been a great hymn written on the basis of this short parable called The 99. You know the hymn, The 99 who safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but there was one lost sheep on that hill far away, far off from the streets of gold. And it tells the story of the pursuit of God to seek out that which is lost. I once heard my friend John Guest, involved in evangelistic crusade, speak about the change in the mentality of the church today from previous times when the church understood its mission to join with Christ to seek and to save the lost. And that's important. Jesus didn't say, I simply came to save the lost, but I came to seek them. He didn't just hang a sign up in front of his church and say, everybody's welcome to come and hear me preach. But he went out into the highways and byways and sought out the people who were the people in need and ministered to them. That was characteristic of Jesus' method of operation. Well, John Guest, when he was speaking about this, said that we have replaced the hymn, The 99, with a different hymn because we don't really even believe in evangelism anymore. Because we don't believe that anybody's lost. And even if we do believe that they're lost, we think that it's politically incorrect to go after them and search for them. And he said the theme song today comes not so much from the pages of Scripture as it does from Mother Goose. Because now the anthem of the church is, leave them alone and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. And I don't think I'll ever forget the significance of what John said there, that we forget that our Lord was profoundly concerned to go out and find the lost. Now, he continues with this short string of parables, all with the same motif of what we do to find that which is valuable to us when it's lost, when the shepherd loses one of his sheep. That's not just a problem for the sheep, it's a problem for the shepherd. The sheep is valuable to the shepherd, and so he goes and pursues it. And then he tells the story of what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't think Jesus is picking on women here, but he does set the context of this parable by saying, what woman is there if she has 10 coins and loses one of them, wouldn't light the lamp and search diligently to find it? Well, maybe there are women who wouldn't do that, but I'm not married to one like that. I'm married to one who is the most organized woman in all the world. In fact, our affectionate nickname for Vesta is Miss Tidy Ball. Some people are organized. Some people are neat, fussy. Some people are fastidious. But my wife is punctilious. There is a place for everything and everything in its place. Just one problem. She secures things so carefully that it's a never-ending thing in my house where she forgets where she put it. And so the lights come on and the search begins. And every time this happens, I think of this parable that my wife proves the truth of the teaching of Jesus over and over again in her life. But you see, the motif here is the quest for the lost. And it finds its zenith in the longest of these three parables here, in the parable of the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What a powerful description, and so succinct. Jesus could say so much with so few words. The simple little story of two sons. One of them is impatient. He wants his inheritance right now. And so he comes and he pursues his father. He said, let me have my inheritance. Let me use it as a grub stake to get started, to go out in the world. And so the father acquiesces and grants the wish of the son and gives him his inheritance in advance. And the first thing we're told about this young man is that he goes to a far country. How typical is that? How do young people behave on spring break when they get their first opportunity to get away from the watching eyes of authorities, of family, of teachers, and can be free for a week or a few days apart from somebody's careful observation? How do we behave when we are free from the restraints and constraints that our community puts upon us, when we know that we have a reputation to maintain? And when people want to go and do bad things, they like to go where they're anonymous. And this fella goes, and he goes to a far country, and we are told that he wastes his fortune in riotous living, a style of debauchery. For that which his father had labored so long to accumulate, he goes through like quicksilver. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And so he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Do you see how poignant this is, that Jesus, when he tells this story, doesn't have him going to tend flocks of sheep, but he is now forced to go take care of pigs? That has special significance to the Jew, because the Jew understood the pig to be unclean. And this man now has gone from the life of a prince, who had this luxurious amount of wonderful life that it was made available because of his inheritance. He goes through his inheritance. He had everything that he wanted. He sated his own desires and his appetites until he ran out of resources. And when he ran out of his resources, it just so happened that a famine came to the land. And he began to be in want. Why is it that it seems that the only time we want to hear a word from God is when we reach the bottom, when we reach the depths of despair? And in order to survive, this young man goes and hires himself out, basically as an indentured servant, working in a pig pen. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. His father had given him everything, and he despised the gifts of his father. And now he is coveting the slop that is being fed to the pigs, and no one will give him anything. Verse 17 is a powerful statement that Jesus makes here. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? It's interesting to me that in the history of the church, when God has visited his people with His Spirit and has brought revival, that so often the language of a genuine revival is a language that uses words like awakening. We talk about the Great Awakening in America and the Second Great Awakening in this country. It's as people have become torpid and they have fallen asleep to the things of God. And they have so repressed the truth of God and pushed God out of their thinking and out of their minds that even though they are biologically awake and conscious, they are unconscious to the things of God. But here we're told of the young man who comes to. You see, before he came home, he had to first come to. He had to come to himself, as Jesus says. I also want to add parenthetically, I don't for a moment think that he came to himself by himself. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to wake us up and to quicken us and to bring us from this deadly form of spiritual sleep in which we are held captive. But the boy comes to himself and he says, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. When I was back home, my father had servants, and now my father's servants have far more than I have. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This almost sounds like a biographical sketch of David, because it is such a poignant, vivid, graphic description of what genuine repentance is. Because first of all, he acknowledges his sin, and he acknowledges against whom he has sinned. I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against my Father. And I'm going to go home not to demand my birthright as a son to be a full member of the family, but I am going home to confess my sin and to acknowledge that I am not worthy to even live under the roof of my father and beg to just be nearby as a servant. Beloved, nobody enters the kingdom of God until they understand this. This is what real repentance is. Not when you're just simply sorry for having been caught or having suffered the negative consequences of our guilt. But true repentance comes when we acknowledge we are not worthy to be included in our Father's house. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. Now, notice that the first two little parables are all about the quest for that which was lost. And so far in this story, nobody's searching for this fella. The father is still at home. For all we can tell, the father has no idea where his son is or what his son is doing. But he hasn't been searching for him. So where's the tie-in? And so he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I remember once getting in trouble with my mother. And she called me into the house. She didn't come out to greet me. She didn't grab me by the ear. But I walked into the room, and she was standing there with her arms folded, and she was tapping her foot. Did you ever see somebody like that? They were waiting, and as soon as I saw that stance and that foot tapping, I knew I was in deep weeds and that I was about to get a king-size lecture. Now, I think if I would have been the prodigal father, and I saw my son coming down the street, maybe I would have been tempted to stand there with a scowl on my face, waiting to see what the story was. That's not the way God is. That's not the way this father was. At the first sight of his son, how he recognized him would probably be through the idiosyncrasies of his walk, It certainly wouldn't have been by his clothes or by his facial appearance, as this kid had been living with pigs. He would have hardly been recognizable. But even at a distance, there was recognition, and as soon as the father saw him, he could tell that his son was in trouble because the father, we are told, had compassion. And what does the Bible say? So he carefully, deliberately took a step in the direction of his son. No, that's not the point at all, is it? He ran down the road. His legs are flying. He falls upon his son. He embraces him. He hugs him. He kisses his neck. And he brings him into the house and gives the order, kill the fatted calf. He puts a ring on his hand, a turban on his head, and gives him all of the honors that could be bestowed upon an honorable son. He gives the son everything that the son doesn't deserve. Who are the Pharisees in this story? The younger brother sees that and say, hey, wait a minute. I never wasted my inheritance in profligate living. I didn't go out and embarrass you, violate you, sin against heaven. And you never had a celebration for me. He didn't get it. Just like the Pharisees didn't get it. He said, this is your brother. This is my son. He once was lost. And now he's found. All of that to tell the Pharisees, yes, I associate with sinners. Because that's my mission. And if you love the Father, that would be your mission as well.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, explaining the meaning of Jesus' parables. Today's message, Interpreting the Parables, is part of an overview study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in less than a century, 27 books teaching us about the birth, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Although smaller than the Old Testament, it's just as complex with its various forms of literature, such as the four Gospels, numerous epistles, and the mysterious apocryphal book of Revelation. How can the church today benefit from ancient letters written to churches in the first century? Why do we have four Gospels instead of one? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture and how they all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory New Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. This series makes an excellent resource for personal or group study. Call now to receive your copy of Dust to Glory New Testament. The number is 435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Interpreting Scripture takes more than comparing this verse with that verse. Often when people read the Bible, they tend to focus on particular books and their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. As Dr. Sproul has reminded us, context, context, context is the key to understanding God's Word. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, the entire Dust to Glory New Testament CD collection is available today for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy or perhaps one for a friend. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. We're out of time for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for joining us. Be sure to return next weekend as we continue our journey through the New Testament with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us online at facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.